or question on structure. Don't you just love the structure of Beth Haven Church?
Yes.
Let's hear it for the structure here. I love it. I just love it. Well, yeah, no, I'm talking about the ecclesiastical structure. Yeah, I've always said to Chester, I'm going to plant a bomb in here someday and blow this off so we can get that screen up so you can use that overhead and so on. But anyhow. There is a progressive accumulation of power to the Bishop of Rome that transpires from the late first century till you have a full-blown papal monarch almost by the time of Gregory the Great, who becomes the Pope around 590 AD. Gregory was such a great bishop. There are now 13 Gregories. In other words, when you become a pope, you take a name of somebody that you admire. And Gregory is so admired in the Roman Catholic tradition that the next Gregory will be Gregory the 14th. But there is a progression of power that accumulates to Rome. And we want to go over some of those steps where that power is accumulated. So will you turn to Rome and her bishop, the growth of power in the West, AD 68 to 590 AD, which is in your syllabus. I hope everybody has a syllabus. If you don't, they are available, one in the back. Some are still available up here. Rome and her bishop, the growth of power in the West. Everybody have it? Everybody have a syllabus that doesn't have it? It's possible a sheet could have got. I didn't number the pages because I put the notes together because I didn't know exactly how this was going to come across. So I didn't number them.
It's almost an appendix.
Reading the first paragraph, by the turn of the first century, the church at Rome was the largest in the empire. By AD 200, there are at least 40 congregations in the city, overseen by one bishop and attended by 40 presbyters. Property values and land holdings multiplied to the church, so the special church offices had to be created to care for the various possessions. By AD 300, the bishop had ecclesiastical supremacy over 10 provinces, comprising all of Italy south of the northern border of Etruria, which is right up around Milan, and Sicily, Sardinia, Corsica, and Valeria. Its very name connotated glories of the old republic of the Augustan Empire. Now, when we say he had ecclesiastical supremacy, that would mean that if you wanted to call yourself Christian and you wanted to have influence in a community, and you wanted to have a pastor teacher, you would have to see the Bishop of Rome. And he would have to assign somebody to be that bishop in your little town or that pastor teacher. You could not just get together as a bunch of believers and say, we want to have a study, and we've discovered this guy who seems to know the Bible, and we want him to be our teacher, and call yourself Christian. You would bring down the wrath of this bishop of Rome by 300 because he has ecclesiastical control. So we say in the last sentence, slowly but surely its influence and jurisdiction extended themselves over the entire Western church. How did this happen? Why did it happen? First point, the association and exaltation of the apostolic tradition with the church at Rome, based upon Peter and Paul. Now, I didn't bring the quote. I wanted to bring a quote on. Oh, yeah, I brought it. Here it is. This is a quote from the question box, which, when I did this paper, for years, the Knights of Columbus, which is the Roman Catholic equivalent of the Masonic Lodge, ran ads in Time magazine, Newsweek. Does anybody remember those ads? Do you? And they had a little box up the top, and they had a little elliptical circle in it, and they'd have the title of the ads. Was Mary the Mother of God? Was Peter the first bishop of Rome? Well, in the 1960s, I was the editor of a paper, and I decided a good column would be Answers to Knights of Columbus Ads. And so I created a column, and I had this little box up there, and I had an elliptical circle, and I'd take the same titles they had, and I would format it just like the magazines formatted it. And this is from an article, Who Speaks the Truth About the Pope, by Rod Merriman, which is me. All my quotations of scripture are from the Confraternity edition because I'm writing to reach Catholic people. I want to reach them. I want them to say, who does speak the truth? And so this is a quote from one of their books, The Question Box, which is a Catholic guidebook to religious questions. It has an imprimatur in it. And this is from page 45. And I'm sorry I didn't write down the year of this publication. This is a quote. To answer to the question, what proofs can you give that St. Peter was ever Bishop of Rome? Here's what it says. It was not divinely revealed that St. Peter was Bishop of Rome. But it is a dogmatic fact, that is, an historical truth, so certain and so intimately connected with the doctrine of the primacy, that is, the primacy of Peter and the primacy of Rome, that it comes under the divine, infallible teaching authority of the Church. The Vatican Council defined it as an article of faith that St. Peter still lives, still presides, and still judges in the person of his successors, the Bishop of Rome. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? It's infallible. It's divinely infallible. It's defined as an article of faith that Peter was the Bishop of Rome. Now, Eusebius of Caesarea, our dear ecclesiastical historian, says that Peter was the Bishop of Rome for 25 years. And for, I don't know, centuries, the only disclaimer that I found is from 1962 by Roman Catholic historians, which I'll tell you the disclaimer later. I've only seen it once in Roman Catholic. That does not to say that it's not printed more, that they say, well, that's not necessarily true. So for years and years and years, hundreds of years, the doctrine was Peter was the Bishop of Rome for 25 years. Now, knowledge of Scripture, I just almost bet that almost anybody here who's knowledgeable about Scripture can show that Peter, it's impossible. Because Peter dies 66 maybe to 68, somewhere in there, okay? He dies in the later Neronian persecution. He dies. And he probably does die in Rome. There's a very strong tradition that he died there. But to have been there 25 years, that's 66 minus 25. I didn't bring my calculator. Thank you. And this would be 43, right? This means he would have had to have gone to Rome in 41 or 43, right? All right, let's see what you know about Scripture. Let's assume that Jesus dies in 32 AD. That would be around Easter time, right? 32. Where's Peter when Jesus died? Yeah, he's actually in hiding, but the Lord forgives him. The Lord forgives him. And Pentecost comes how many days after Jesus dies? 50, Pentecost. So in 30 A.D., at Pentecost, Acts 2, he's in Jerusalem, right? Now, they were really told that they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. But these characters had too good of a deal going in Jerusalem. They weren't about to budge out of that deal. And so, by A.D. 39, he's still in Jerusalem. And we'll put a question mark about the exact year of this, because we're not certain the exact year. But years have transpired when he is given the command to go to the Gentiles, Acts 10. Okay? He is still in Jerusalem. And he is commanded to go see Cornelius. And what town did Cornelius live in? Caesarea. Now, Caesarea isn't too far from Jerusalem, but Peter says, well, I don't mind going to Caesarea, but I'm not about to go to that Gentile's house. He's still so Jewish that he's not about to go to a Gentile's house. So we know he's still there in A.D. 39. Now, we know for sure about this next date, because this is a critical date in dating the book of Acts. This is one of the critical dates that you can actually pinpoint and define. Herod Agrippa dies in A.D. 48, or A.D. 44. And right before Herod Agrippa dies, he arrests Peter and James, and he beheads James, so they're still in Jerusalem, right? Well, we've already passed these two dates, haven't we? Okay? With what you know about Scripture, just what you know about Scripture, Peter is arrested in Acts 12, and he's in prison, and remember, the Lord comes down and opens the doors for him, and all the people in the church were praying. Remember that? They were all praying when Peter would get out of prison, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and somebody says, go see who it is, and they come back and it says, Peter, and they say, that couldn't be Peter. The Lord couldn't answer our prayers. It's like the city, the town that was in the drought, and everybody went to prayer meeting to pray for rain. And one guy brought an umbrella. All right. Acts 12. Paul has gotten saved. He's teaching in a town. The town says, boy, we need to get these guys on the road. Paul says, I'm ready to go. Let's go. Goes out on a missionary journey, goes to the Gentiles, brings the gospel to the Gentiles, and the word gets back to the Jews, Jewish Christians, all these nice apostles, and they says, he got to the Gentiles, boy, did they get circumcised? What are they going to do about sacrifices to animals? We better sit down and get this straightened out. So Paul comes back and says, hey, we got to get this straightened out. This is a grace situation we're under, and we're in the year A.D. 49, and we can date that with great accuracy. Acts chapter 15, Council of Jerusalem. They're still in Jerusalem, right? Now we're A.D. 49. We're past this date, right? Okay? All right? Peter is in Jerusalem. He says nothing in Jerusalem. By the way, he says nothing at the council that he had ever been on any missionary journey anywhere. He says nothing of taking the gospel to Gentile peoples. He had to go to Cornelius, but he came right back. In fact, he had to come back and report what happened at the house of Cornelius. So he has not been anywhere. Paul and Barnabas at the Council of Jerusalem have much to say about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, they had not yet been to Rome, but they had been on their first missionary journey. Okay? Okay, AD 52. AD 52. Whatever Jews were left in Rome were expelled by Claudius. And we have a scripture for that. And I forget where it was. It's not totally important at this point to find that scripture. It's in Acts. AD 58. Paul writes to the Romans. Paul writes to the Romans. No mention of Peter. The last chapter of the book of Romans is full of greetings. Greet this person, greet that person. By the way, some of those names in there are females. Salute this person, salute that person. No mention of Peter. Do you mean to tell me? And Paul had not yet been in Rome. Do you mean to tell me that if Peter were in Rome, and Paul was writing to Rome, he would slight him when he writes this letter? Unimaginable. AD 60. Book of Acts ends. Paul, in prison in Rome. No mention of Peter. He didn't say, Peter didn't come visit me in jail. Peter didn't bring me a tract that says how to be happy even though in jail. Peter didn't come pray with me. Well, I got some good lines out of this. That one about the mother of the Bible, I won't forget that. That one, that was a great line, though. I loved it. Wow. If the Catholic Church is the mother of the Bible, she needs to be sued for child abuse. All right? Let's keep going. This is just from the Scripture. If you know the Scriptures, you can prove this basic thesis is absolutely critical to this whole ecclesiastical structure. It's built on it. You cut the foundation right out and the whole thing crumbles. AD 60 to 63. Paul imprisoned in Rome. I better put Paul down here so we don't confuse this with Peter. Paul imprisoned in Rome. Okay? What does he do? What does he do?
He writes
what?
Four letters.
They are the summum bonum of Revelation. They are the pinnacle. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Ephesians puts the capstone on Revelation because it tells us what the church is, that we're not told anywhere else what it is. And that's the capstone of Revelation. No new revelation will be opened after the revelation of the church. The book of Revelation does not open up any new doctrine. It just expounds on Old Testament doctrine, the day of the Lord. It tells us what the day of the Lord is going to be like. The day of the Lord's already been predicted. And Paul writes the great Christological epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He tells us what it is to be in Christ. He tells us what it is to be in the body. He defines the body. He defines that we are members one of another. He defines us as having a living head that we're identified with. Oh, if you're in whatever faith you're in and you don't know that truth, God help you to know it. This marvelous, marvelous truth. In Christ, the greatest prepositional phrase in the New Testament, used 160 times. I think it's 142. These are his great letters. Ephesians. I'm not saying the others are not great. What I'm trying to say is these are the capstone. Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. No mention of Peter. Do you mean to tell me that if Paul was in jail for 3 years in Rome, Peter wouldn't go see him and Paul wouldn't say it to these churches? Good heavens, that's impossible. There's another truth that goes along with this. Paul labored independently and did not build upon the foundations of others. If Peter founded the church in Rome, Paul would not claim to have not built on other foundations that Peter. Most likely the church at Rome began with the sojourners at Pentecost, the Jews who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost and heard Peter preach and got saved and went back to Rome. That's most likely the way the church got started. Had Peter in any sense been connected with the founding or shepherding of Rome, consistency would demand a reference by Paul. Only tradition says that Peter was the bishop of Rome, and it is repeated from Eusebius for hundreds of years that he was the bishop of Rome for 25 years. Now I want to read a statement to you. This is from Jacques Zeiler and Jules Le Breton. Jules Le Breton is a member of the Society of Jesus, a Jesuit. They wrote the book in French. It's called The Church in the New Testament. It's in paperback in 4 volumes if you're interested. It's part of the Collier Catholic Reader Series, 1962, copyright 1942 and 1944 by the Macmillan Company. It has an imprimatur in it. And this is a quote from page 304. Quote, "Of Peter's life in Rome, we know for certain only the last act, his martyrdom." The apostles during the previous years continue still, for we know nothing of his Roman sojourn except the martyrdom which crowned it. Page 303. They repeat it twice. I will put the name up here if you'd like. These are two Roman Catholic historians, when confronted with the historical evidence, admit to the truth. The book is The Church in the New Testament. The edition that I have is an English translation, and it's in 4 volumes, and it's in paperback. You may find it some other way. This is co-authored by Jules Le Breton, who is a member of the Society of Jesus, and Jacques Zeiler. The publisher that I have is the Macmillan Company. Copyright 1942. The edition that I have is Collier Catholic Reader Series 1962. I was going to bring the book and I thought, anyhow. Now, I want to say just another thing about the first point. The entire Roman Catholic ecclesiastical structure, is based upon three premises of the structure. One, the primacy of Peter. Did you notice in the papal bull that I read, that he did this on the authority of the presence of Peter and some of the documents where the bishops of Rome are claiming the presence of Peter? See, that's part of that dogma, that statement that Peter was the bishop of Rome and the founder of the church. The first premise for that is that Peter is prime. Primacy of Peter. That is, the church began when Jesus gave him the keys. Okay. The second premise is, secondly, Peter founded the church at Rome. And was bishop there. Now the old And when I say old, I'm talking about around 1950, up till that time, as far as I know. It was the idea that he was there for 25 years. Now I have a document that says, well, we don't know if he was ever there. Third, Peter transferred the keys. Peter transferred the keys to his successors. That's the theoretical premise for the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. Now, that tradition grows and grows and grows and absolutely dominates the medieval church. Every one of these are non-scriptural. And I have written three articles that I mentioned for the Answers to Knights of Columbus ads that deal with every one of them, but they're out of print, and I don't have time to give them to you now. Are there questions about what we've said so far? It's very important that you understand this, because the structure is going to be built on this thesis. Question?
Here on this first page that you have turned to Roman for bishop, it says, by the turn of the first century, the church at Rome was the largest in Silver.
Yeah.
Okay, the church, meaning what? Meaning the body of Christ? Or no.
Well, local. That would be a local church. The church, the word church in the New Testament is used as the body of Christ 6 to 9 times. It's used over 100 times as a local geographic church. So the church in Rome, when I say the church in Rome, what I'm saying is that there, geographically, the local church in Rome operated like a... the nuclear family, because they only, the structure was such that this guy had the power, but there would be these little studies out here, and there were 40 of them by the end of the century. So this would make up what would be considered the local church.
Yes. And these are local believers?
Hopefully. That amasses then in the next 100 years.
Okay. If that's the Roman Catholic Church that is amassing all this property.
No, it's the Bishop of Rome at this time who has power only over by 300 Utraria, Sicily, Sardinia, Corsica, and Valeria. So just that one, he now has extended out his power. Yes, that's what we're dealing with in this section. Here's Rome, here's up here in the northern part, here's Utraria, here's Sicily down here, blah, 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 Sardinia, blah, 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 blah. By 300, he is exercising ecclesiastical control over all these places, and my illustration was, if you were down here in Sicily, and you wanted to have a Bible study, what's a town in Sicily?
Palermo.
Where's our World War II guy? Oh, he was up in... He didn't go through North Africa and up this way. You're in Palermo, and you want to have a Bible study, and you say, well, there's a guy here we think knows a lot of Bible. Well, this guy up here would say, you can't have that Bible study by 300 unless I approve the guy that's going to teach it. That's ecclesiastical control. That's structure. He wants to structure all this so that it's all under his manipulation. Yes. Yeah. But we can't say that these people who were involved in this were not believers in Jesus Christ and members of the body. That's right. That's right. Yeah. And hopefully the people who taught the Bible classes were believers, hopefully. But you're beginning to lose that biblical emphasis as we saw. Yes, question.
Is there any evidence that were believers?
Yes.
That they were going to go under that?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The Donatists in North Africa. When Mary was designated the Mother of God in Council of Ephesus 431, they declared dogma that Mary is the Mother of God. The Nestorian says absolutely not. We will not use that term. There are the Waldensians in Northern Africa. In northern Italy. Yes, there are groups that oppose this. But you do not hear about these groups. You do not read a lot about these groups. They're small. The thing has now become a machine.
And this machine is actually what the Reformation and the King
battles. Yeah. Well, not just the machine, but the ideas of the machine. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Question.
Copyright dates once again on the Church and the New Testament.
The copyright.
Copyright dates.
42 and 44.
Thank you.
Four. Okay. Point two of Rome, her bishop, growth of power in the West. The rapid acceptance in the second century of the idea of apostolic succession and the primacy of Peter gave more power to the bishop of Rome. If Peter is prime and apostolic succession is real, which we dealt with last night, and Peter was identified with Rome and he passed the keys on to succeeding bishops. Now, there is no accurate record, by the way, of the succeeding bishops. There is a record, there are several records of succeeding bishops. And you can look in a history book and it'll say, these are the bishops, but if it's an accurate history book, they'll have question marks beside them. Because Eusebius has a list of the succeeding bishops of Rome, and then there are other lists and they don't agree. So something's wrong in the list. Well, that's absolutely terrible if somebody has the keys of the kingdom of God and we don't know who it is.
Somebody made copies.
All right. Okay, point three.
Question.
Yeah, question.
Didn't Paul die around 67 AD?
Yeah, maybe a little earlier, maybe 66.
Peter went to see him and got caught up in the thing.
Possible. Possible, yeah, possible. No record of it, but possible. But he certainly got caught up in the same deal because he died before Nero died. And Nero commits suicide in 68. So the exact date when Paul dies and Peter dies, we don't know, but we know it's somewhere between 65 and 68. Paul probably first. Paul says he's ready to die when he writes 2 Timothy. He's ready for his exodus. Yeah. Okay, second, the rapid acceptance point three, Rome was the imperial city. Its importance as the center of all final political, commercial, and imperial and military power were further stimulants to the success of the church there, where very prominent people early became Christians. Now, the emperors who persecuted the church actually had relatives that they killed in the Christian persecution who were Christians. A number of the emperors, their wives, were part and parcel of the catechetical training when the persecutions came. So don't think that that just the dummies or the slaves were the ones who received Christianity. Christianity cuts across all social, intellectual, and economic lines, and sexual lines. Thank God. Associated with that is point four, the removal of the imperial capital to Constantinople by Constantine in 330 left a vacuum of power in the old city that powerful bishops would soon fill. Moreover, it freed the bishop from constant interference from emperors and political foes. Now, when Constantine, you see, gets involved with the church and begins then, Constantine does not underwrite the church, but by the end of his reign, he is taking money from the pagan temples that come in to the Secretary of Religion, and he's actually the Pontifex Maximus, and he takes some of those monies, and he does begin to support certain bishops and certain projects, and as I said last night, he builds some churches and so on in his time. But he can't just underwrite them because he has a pagan senate that he has to deal with, you must remember. But he takes and he rebuilds the city in Constantinople, builds a big church there, and he removes the capital to Constantinople. Now the Roman capital is way over on the Bosphorus. So what about this old imperial city back here? Well, they just have some designate, and sometimes it's a co-type regent who is stationed back there. But he's an underling. He's like, you know, the vice president or something like that. So if the bishop of Rome is strong, a strong leader, he has opportunity because he's not going to have interference from when the invasions come. There's no emperor back there. There's some representative. And in the second invasion, he runs out of town. He goes to Ravenna. And Innocent I stays and faces the invaders. He goes out to meet them outside the city, and he talks them out of sacking the city. Can you imagine how that went on the 6 o'clock news for all the Christians? I mean, that was a great thing for them. So associated with that is the removal of the city. Now, in the fifth point is very important. In 343, the Council of Sardica bolstered the authority of the Roman bishop when it decreed that when a bishop is deposed, let's say you have a bishop and you're down in Sardinia or somewhere, and you have a bishop, and he is caught pilfering the collections. And they say, "You're done, brother. Goodbye." Can I chase a rabbit just for a second? I was the interim pastor in the only church that I've ever pastored. And I didn't really want to take it. I felt like the Lord wanted me to do some other things. And the Lord was blessing it. And so finally I changed my mind and says, "Boy, I guess I just better take this thing." Now, I had been there 4 months. The first Sunday that I was there, after the morning service, here comes this wonderful man from Missouri and his wife. These people are just pure gold. Farmer types, quiet, unassuming, steadfast, always there, genuine as gold. And he's an usher. And he says, "Pastor Merriman, I don't know." And he's an older guy. And he says, "I was about my age now." Wait a minute. Shocking. He says, "I don't know how to tell you this, but," he says, "I've got evidence that so-and-so is taking money out of the collection plate." And I said, maybe you just imagine." "No," he says, I'm positive about it. There's only two of us ushers here at night." And he says, he brought his mother-in-law at night, and she was very old, and they sat way in the back. And so the last person, if they were going to put money in, they were the ones that put it. We were taking collections at night then, so this, we ended those night collections right after this. He says, she marked a $20 bill, and she put it in the collection plate right on the top. And he was the one that took the collection on that side, and I took the collection on this side. And when we got downstairs, the $20 bill was gone, Mr. Merriman. And I said, "Oh, this is serious." I said, "Gee, this guy, his whole family's in the church. His son-in-law was a deacon." And I said, "Gee, well, we'll have to handle this." I says, and I was green. I was pretty old, but I didn't know much about pastoring. I said, "I'll tell you what, try it again tonight." and I'll go home and pray about it. I didn't know what to do. Wasn't that something? First Sunday I took the church. You know what happened that week? I got another elder, and I had them then that night come and tell us again what happened. And sure enough, it happened again. So we said, "Well, we'll have to call them in. We'll have to deal with this." And I said, "Yeah, we'll deal with it. We'll do it this week." And you know what happened that week? The guy was picked. He was a printer, and he was picked up for passing counterfeit $20 bill. Same guy. And guess where he tried to pass it? In a bar. Outstanding member of Holly Hills Bible Church, this guy was. Well, suppose a bishop got caught and you deposed him. You said, "We don't want him as our pastor anymore." Well, if he's deposed, point one, this council under point five, he must appeal directly to the Bishop of Rome. He doesn't appeal to the congregation. He appeals to the Bishop of Rome. Secondly, he must wait for the bishop to appoint judges to review the case. Thus, you have a basis for ecclesiastical courts. There has to be some type of legal situation set up so this can be handled on a legal basis. So you have the beginning of ecclesiastical courts. Third, the church must wait Rome's decision before recognizing another bishop. You just couldn't call somebody to be another bishop. That's by 323. Rome has extended her authority. Point six. In the episcopate of Damascus, or under the episcopate of Damascus, the Emperor Gratian issued an edict which gave imperial sanction to the decisions of the Council of Sardica, the one we just mentioned. Now watch this. The emperor says, that will be the dogma for my empire. And he asserted the primacy of the Roman bishop. It declared that all Christians should, quote, hold the faith which the holy apostle Peter gave to the Romans and defined that faith as the faith taught by the current bishop of Rome. In other words, if you're going to be in the faith that we call, quote, unquote, Christian, you must accede to what the bishop of Rome says it is. That's authority, folks. The next point, successive barbarian invasions in the 5th century. We've mentioned this. Innocent the first persuades Alaric and his Visigoth hordes to simply sack Rome and not to burn it. And Honorius, the emperor's regent who was stationed in Rome, he fled. He went to Ravenna because he was scared. So Innocent steps in. 452, Leo the first talks Attila the Hun into bypassing Rome. 455, Leo the first persuades the Vandals to sack but not to burn Rome. These people then emerge as powerful figures, and those stories get embellished and spread throughout the empire. Point eight, strong bishops in Rome advanced and enlarged on the apostolic tradition. I want to adumbrate a little bit on these. Innocent the First, who was the bishop from 402 to 417. Innocent the First further advanced the claims of the papacy. He said the Roman bishop had custody of the apostolic tradition. He claimed the See of Rome was the foundation of Christianity, and he attributed the decision of the Council of Sardica. He says, really, it's a decision they made at the Council of Nicaea. They did not make that decision at the Council of Nicaea. But he wanted further documentation, and he claimed that it was binding on the whole church, not just the Western churches. So, you should, after 325, get some type of an image of a total division in Christianity. Christianity flourishes around all this whole area over here. This is the Black Sea, this is the Med Sea, and this is Greece sticking down here, blah, 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 Crete, and so on. That there is a division that sort of runs like this after 325, and this is Latin over here and west, and this is Greek over here and east. And after, you can almost mark out 325. Nearly all writing in the church is in Latin after that, except in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And even there, it is in Latin after a certain date. Somebody asked me last night about documents. In English, there is a multi-volume set called the Nicene Fathers. There is the Anti-Nicene Fathers, there are the Nicene Fathers, and there are the Post-Nicene Fathers. The Post-Nicene Fathers all come from Latin manuscripts. The Nicene Fathers have a little mixture of both, and then the Anti-Nicene Fathers, that's all from Greek manuscripts. And if you wanted to read the source documents, the actual source documents, there are like a 250-volume set of Patriarchae Graece, all in Greek, Patriarchae Latinae, all in Latin. The only time I have ever seen it was my mentor had it in his studium at the University of Colorado. Huge multi-volume set of the actual documents. And it's printed. It's a printed set. It's not the handwritten stuff, of course. It's printed. And it's available for somebody to study. Well, Innocent the First encouraged the bishops in Gaul to refer disputes. Gaul would be what?
France.
To the Roman See. That is, over in Gaul, there's Christianity, and he's saying, if you have a problem, refer it to me. I'll be glad to handle it for you over here in Rome. We'll make them an offer they can't refuse. And he could do it. He asserted that all churches in the West had been established by the initiative and authority of Peter and his successors. And he claimed he was acting in the place of Peter. Some Protestants say that Innocent I exercised the first papal authority. I don't think he was a full-blown pope. I think Gregory the Great was the first full one. The next man we mention is Boniface. Boniface also becomes a very popular name. He was a bishop of Rome 418 to 422. In letters dealing with the consecration of Perigenes as bishop of Corinth, he declared that Peter lives in the Roman See, that anyone separate from the Roman bishop is, quote, an alien to the Christian religion as having failed to remain in the body, that all bishops are bound to be in subjection to the bishop for the sake of ecclesiastical discipline. Now, what that means is that if you didn't recognize that, there had to be some document declaring you not to be identified with Rome. So you then have, you begin to have then these documents that speak of somewhat of excommunication, that you are not identified with that church. The next person, Leo the First, who also some Protestants will say was the first pope, 440 to 461, further advanced the concept of the power of the Bishop of Rome, because he undergirded it with theoretical and a doctrinal basis which supported it for many centuries. He held that Christ had bestowed supreme authority on Peter, that Peter was the first bishop of Rome and had passed his authority on to those who succeeded him, and that the mystical presence of Peter was there in the Roman See, that the authority of all bishops is mediated through Peter and his successors, and that the authority of all bishops except the Roman bishop is limited to their own diocese, and that the Roman bishop had plenitudo potestatis over the whole church. He had plenary, total, full, complete authority over the whole church. In addition, Leo I achieved greatness by his actions. He stood as a hero in the face of the invading Huns and Vandals. Unable to attend the Chalcedon Council in 451, he sent a tome which set forth the position that the council adopted. He secured the edict of Valentinian III in 445, ordering all Christians to obey the Bishop of Rome because of the primacy of Peter. He squelched attempts to set up a rival bishopric in France, and he exercised ecclesiastical authority in Spain and North Africa. Okay. Now, the last point, I will not cover the policies of Emperor Constantine. I won't have time. I just want to mention Augustine, okay? Point number 9 on your sheet the rise of the Bishop of Rome. I want to tell you just a little bit about Constantine. Augustine, who was the Bishop of Hippo. Augustine had a mother who was an evangelical Christian. She witnessed to her son. She was unsuccessful. He adapted two of the pagan religions and lived in hedonism for a number of years. And he studied to be a rhetorician. He taught rhetoric. And he lived a very loose life. And he tells about his loose life in his book called The Confessions of St. Augustine. I think he was 32 when he was in Milan, Italy, and there was a famous pastor in Milan named Ambrose. Ambrose was known for his oratory. I was in Milan and I visited his church and I visited the Ambrosian Library in Milan. It was a great thrill for me to be there. Ambrose preached the Sunday morning that Augustine was there on a passage from Romans. And Augustine, in the recounting of his conversion, said that that is the thing that led him to Christ. His mother, the prayers of his mother, and the message of Augustine, or of Ambrose. Well, he was a very, very energetic man and a very, very influential man. He did a lot of good. I think we're going to see him in heaven. I don't have any question about that. He admits to his total degeneracy and lostness as an individual. There's always hope for that kind of person. He admits of his total satisfaction in the substitutionary of death of Christ for his sins. He went back and became the bishop of Rome, or of Hippo. And as I say, his writings become influential. Now, early he lived early, late in the 4th century or early in the 5th century. He lived when Adrianople fell. I said 376 this morning, 378 when Adrianople fell. He witnessed the invasion of the Visigoths, the Huns. Now, just imagine this. Just imagine this empire that has existed theoretically from 750 BC, and you are now approximately 400 AD. This is the great empire of the world. Powerful, ruling, in control. And now it's been in degeneracy for 300 years, and the army is failing, and these northern tribes are converging on the peninsula and on the empire. And the empire professes to be Christian. And it looks like the whole empire is going to end. What's going to happen to Christianity? Things are bad. And they're getting worse. And there's nobody to stop them. We know they're coming. It always reminded me of the United States and the threat of communism. They're coming. They're coming. They're going to destroy us. What about the church? What's going to happen to Christianity? Blah, 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 blah. Well, it is under that impeti that Augustine sits down and he writes De Civitas Dei, the city of God. And in the city of God, he describes an eternal city that cannot be destroyed because it is God's place. And this is the place of Christians. And have anybody been to college and had to read De Civitas Dei, the city of God? Anybody in this room? Nobody has. It was required reading in some secular schools that I went to. It had so much influence. Though it wasn't his intent, the perception from this widely read book came to be that Rome was that city. That Rome became identified as the spiritual and physical heart of the kingdom of God on earth. Which means there is no millennium. If that physical city is the city of God on earth, then we are in the millennium. We are in amillennialism. Amillennialism says, they say there's no millennium, but they call this the millennium. Well, if this is the millennium, we're in trouble. But the city of Rome becomes identified as the city of God, the eternal city. Augustine never had that intent when he wrote that book. And that book captures the mentality of the Middle Ages. It has more influence than the Bible in the Middle Ages. Tremendously influential person. Augustine is claimed by Presbyterians, he's claimed by Catholics, he's claimed by a number of people that... Yes, question.
Just to keep my chronology, what's Augustine's date? I mean,
late 3, early 4. Let me take a stab. I didn't write them down. I should have on the paper. Let me take a stab, and I'll correct them later, okay? Maybe 370 to maybe 430, right in that area. He's at the turn of the century, and the empire is about to be dissolved. And of course, it in all practical senses, it is, isn't it? Because capital's now in Constantinople, and the West becomes engulfed with the Lombards, the Visigoths, the Franks, the Angles, the Saxons, you know, all of your relatives. Oh, some of you are from Gutland, but the Guts were, you know, they were somehow related to the Visigoths. And then your relatives, if you're up there in Gutland, they do their damage in the 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries. They come down out of Sweden and Norway, and they just plunder the place. Burn the libraries and so on. But you're now then prepared now for the Middle Ages. Okay? Time to quit. Other questions?
What did you say that Innocent the First, so the Roman bishop had custody of what?
What areas?
You said Innocent
the First,
he said to the Roman bishop.
Oh, Innocent the First? Okay. He attributed the Council of Sardica to the Council of Rome, making it binding.
The first thing you said about it,
oh, the apostolic tradition. Yeah, apostolic tradition. Okay? Question, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, did they just go, well, you're supposed to do that, or how did they follow up?
Well, they write that as dogma.
Okay.
And then they promulgate it.
And then the people didn't?
Well, then they have to have some type of a document that, it depends how verbal the people are. It's just like today. It depends, you know, some people would not do it and sit there passively and say, I'm not going to, he said stand up. I'm not standing up. Or if I stand up, I'm standing up in my body, but I'm not standing up in my mind. But then there are people who are verbal and say, what did you say? And with those, they have to get a little more firm. Then the people come along and be a leader and say, hey, let's have a class and talk about this. Well, then they're really in trouble. So then they have to have some type of something to identify these people. Eventually, they get kicked out. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I cannot answer the percentage, but it becomes dominant, so that by the time of Theodosius the First, 381, Emperor Theodosius the First, he declares Christianity as the state religion. Now, what kind of opposition did he have? What percent of the population were in opposition to Theodosius the First? I don't know, but there does come another emperor after him who reverts back to paganism. And he meets all kind of resistance. So I think you can say by the end of the 4th century and into the 5th century, the climate of opinion had shifted majoritatively to Christianity as it was represented. Not to necessarily true Christianity, but to Christianity as it was represented. I think you could say that. They couldn't do what they did if they didn't have the approval of the Senate. You see? Okay? That's a good question. Other questions? All right, it's time to eat. Okay? Thank you very much. I assume we're on the same schedule at 1:30, right? Okay, back at 1:30. Tonight we're going to do the Reformation.